Will you turn to Matthew 24? Now, I want to look for a few moments about the second coming, or, if you like, the coming again of the Lord Jesus. The words coming again, when Jesus comes, it will be again. And I have to ask you, where you sit as you are right now, will it be again for you when Jesus comes? In the 24th chapter of Matthew, we shall be looking especially at verse 35 through verse 51. For years, people have been announcing the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to share with you that recently I was reading a sermon that was written in the 1760s. And this was the major emphasis, that Christ is coming soon. This was the major emphasis of that sermon written in 1760. Now, it was not of pre-millennial or pre-tribulation thought. Those types of thoughts came in the late 1800s. The pre-tribulation theory was foisted upon the community in the latter end of the 1800s. So if you get all excited about that, remember people before that time, before the Plymouth Brethren, as they were known in those days, before they got together and became the Christian Brethren, before that group started worshiping and discovering the scriptures on their own, virtually no discussion took place about the pre-tribulation theory, the post-tribulation or mid-tribulation theories at all. It was not an area of discussion prior to the latter end, about 1870 or 80, somewhere around there. So that's an interesting facet. But the amillennial theory, that is, we are in the millennial and Christ is coming. That was the theory, if there was a theory, that was the theology, that was part of the eschatology of the day, and that was the discussion of the day. And so I share with you, the emphasis that I read was, Jesus Christ is coming. And I tend, for convenience sake, so that I'm not an argumentative character, as much as some people enjoy, to keep away from all these theorizings and stay within the main and basic doctrine. But for those of you who are a little more timid than that, I believe in the pre-tribulation and pre-millennial theory or portion of theology. But today, we have more to consider in our generation than any past generation. Look at verse 36. But of the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now the Lord Jesus is definitely telling us here that we will not know the day nor the hour when Jesus Christ returns. But return he will. He is going to return. Look at verse 37, which tells us, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As the days of Noah indicates that the condition of things on earth immediately prior to the return of Jesus Christ the Lord will be similar as in those days when Noah was upon the earth. Now this surely makes us re-look at the moral, social, and spiritual conditions prevalent in our day in the world, just as it is right now. And we have to consider that time is short. Now, I believe this implicitly, that we are gradually reaching a climax. A few years ago, people would talk of gross sin. People would talk of the Sodom and Gomorrahs. But surely none of us anticipated that in this state, in the cities around us here, people would be discussing the rank sin as a normal way of life, as we find discussed today. And we are discovering now the sinfulness of sin, as J.C. Ryle writes about in his book on holiness. It's a fantastic flaw to consider that years ago we were as sinful as we are today. We weren't. Today we are worse. We are degenerating. That is, the world and the system in which we live surely is gaining momentum as it pile drives itself down into some murky, muddy place. So let's look, because there are three great facts in front of us. These words of the Lord Jesus in verses 35, 36, and 7, I think declare to us three great facts. Here is the first one. The absolute certainty of the personal return of the Lord Jesus. I believe these words tell us. Let's read them again. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My words shall not pass away. But of the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father in heaven. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As in those days, so the coming of Jesus Christ is going to be. Look at verse 26 of this chapter, and you discover these words. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Jesus isn't going to hide. Look at verse 42 of this same chapter. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. You don't know, but he comes. But we do not know when he comes. So we have these things continually in front of us. Though his coming, the time of his coming is uncertain, the fact of his coming is absolutely secure. And it's in verses 35 and 6. You can read it for yourself. There is no wishful thinking on our part when we announce he will surely come again. Let's turn just for a moment into the third chapter of, or the 14th chapter rather, than the third verse of John's Gospel, John 14:3. We discover this, having said that in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3 tells us, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. Listen to Jesus spelling it out. And he spells it out in a manner that nobody can really mistake, unless they just want, in some wanton manner, are deliberately misunderstanding the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Now turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians. You all knew I'd get there eventually. The 4th chapter. 1 Thessalonians 4. And we take off at verse 13 and go down to 18. And let's read that. It's an important piece of scripture. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And I suppose the first phrase of verse 16 is the most comforting part of the whole thing. The Lord himself shall descend. So when Jesus said to his disciples in verse 26 of the 24th chapter of Matthew, there will be people perhaps that will say he's in the desert. Don't go tearing off there. He will come. There'll be a shout. There'll be a trumpet blast. You'll hear, you'll know, every eye shall see him together. It'll come. So don't go out into the desert. He's not out there. Some will say he's hidden in some chambers, hidden in the secret places of the temple somewhere, or in the sanctuary, or in the synagogue, or in some private place. Jesus says, don't be hoodwinked. Don't go there. He's not going to be in those places. There's a group locally. I've met one or two people came to see me a few days ago. They wanted to explain to me how it was that their group was the only group that was going to see Jesus when he returned. And I'd better join their group. And I was able to say, hey, I've got news for you. Look at this scripture. He will not be exhibited to one group. The Bible says every eye shall see him. And so it's not for just some exclusive little group that get together and jump up and down. But I believe that we're going to see him. And I, at the rapture, which is the church, when the church goes up, and I believe the world will recognize that he's there. Now, you might want to differ with that. Keep open minds on this. We've looked at this for a little in different ways in the Maranatha class at different times, and deliberately I've sort of hung as loose as I could on these things so that we could have a variation of opinion. But I think it's pretty evident that we're going to see him. That's my opinion from the scripture as I see the scripture. The second thing that I want to share with you in this area is the authority and reliability of the record of Genesis. Now, Jesus himself says, I want you to be cognizant of Genesis. What goes on in Genesis? So will you turn in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of the little book of Genesis, which is the front one in your Bible, if you haven't been there lately. Blow the dust off and get in there. And it's the 6th chapter. And now when you get there, you'll discover this is the story, basically, of old Noah and his ark. And all that he did with that ark, and how he developed it, how he went through all the bits and pieces. We'll come to this as we go through this piece of scripture now. But when you get into that, the 22 verses are very important. All 22. You really can't read one without the other. And I'm going to rely on your industry to go through the scripture there and read those 22 verses in your own time as I chatter. But the account of Noah and the ark and the flood is in this chapter. And I believe these details to be absolutely authentic, as are all the details of the early chapters of Genesis. Now, I make this statement carefully, recognizing that there's lots of consideration and discussion about Genesis. I just take it as God's holy word, and I believe it's without error. I believe the word of God may not be as explicit as some of us would like it to be, but I believe it's accurate and truthful. And what it says is what it means. So I'm sort of a literalist, though I recognize that there, within the literalism, there are some areas of figurative speech. But there are some things. Recent geological and archaeological discoveries have verified the flood and the results of the flood. And apart from that, the record is so accurate because the Lord Jesus set his seal upon it by referring to it as a historical fact. Now, not only do we have this mention here in the 24th chapter of Matthew, but we also have John 5, verses 46 and 47, and Luke 24 and verse 27. I'm not going to turn there, but please do and make your own understandings. Now, the third principle that we need to be looking at here is that the closing scenes of the present age will be a reproduction of the days of Noah. Now, we see pockets here and there, and we read about and we hear about gross sin. And we say that is a terrible town, a dreadful city, and ghastly nation, and we use all sorts of adjectives to describe it. But within our own nation, within our own governments, within our own leaderships, terrifying things have been taking place. And sin, to use an old biblical expression, has waxed gross. It's grown to an enormity. Now, that doesn't mean I can offload the responsibility of sin upon the leadership of the world or the country. I have to recognize my own responsibility as a sinner. But nonetheless, it's there, and there are some pretty awful things taking place. And if you want to see what's going to take place, if you don't think it's actually taking place right now, then take an inventory. That's the same as an inventory. Take an inventory of the spiritual and the moral and the social conditions that prevailed in Noah's day, and you'll discover that they will prevail prior to the Lord's return. Now, what it means when one says just prior to the Lord's return, I'm not quite sure, but certainly prior to the Lord's return. Exactly how many days, months, weeks, and so on, I don't know. But those things will be in evidence prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we need to just flip again back to that 24th chapter of Matthew, but we'll be coming back to Genesis 6. So keep your finger in there. You see, if we reread the whole story of Genesis 6, we start to understand what these things mean. We'll discover this in just a moment. But first, let's go to the 24th chapter of Matthew and look at verses 4 through 9. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows." Now, a great deal has been made out of verse 8, and great volumes about the second coming of Christ have been written based on that tiny little verse. Some of those volumes have been good and basic. Others have been rather filled with wishful thinking. But then verse 9 tells us, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated for all nations, for my name's sake." Now notice the system of problems that go on, the famines, the earthquakes, the pestilences, all of these are the natural disturbances within the world itself, the globe upon which we live. But verse 9 shatters us a little bit. "Then shall they deliver you to be afflicted." Now, one can relate to this. Lots of laws about how much we're going to do with our church, what we're not going to do with our church, how much money comes in. And there's a law afoot in the state of California that we have to, the board, the executive of the church, are to declare what you, the person in the pew, give to the church. And that hasn't passed yet, as I understand it, but it's certainly been there for a while, and people have been agitating. And then there's taxes to be paid on church property except just the sanctuary. That's another agitating thing that's going on. There is a certain area where affliction is beginning to come. If you listen to the humanists and you listen very carefully, the people that are going to be mentally defective and the people that are going to be mentally problematical and bringing pressures of guilt on people of the community are going to be the Christians, especially the evangelical Christians. And that's what humanism is all about. In one sense, to brand us, the evangelicals, as those that plague the community, forgetting that they have their existence because once we were the standard of the community. So, you know, the pendulum swings back and forth. The Lord is patient. He shows mercy and the suffering. I believe this affliction thing is going to come. And those are just illustrations of possibly some of the ways they may come. Then I would also remind you of the verses that we didn't read, but in verse 38, let's take off there. In verse 38, "For as in the days of that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage," which means they were going through the act of consummation. And people do this today on a very regular basis. Even the Christian children, I have to be careful in counseling with marriage. When we get to marriage counseling, I'm very careful in what I say, and I challenge the young Christians, that is your children and grandchildren. And if you're offended with me, it's because there are a lot of things we who are parents don't know about our children. And I must give them the opportunity to gain the clear conscience before God so that they are of clear conscience when they marry. But that's another aside. Giving marriage until the day of Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in a field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding in the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord cometh, or doth come. And then so on. There's lots more there. Now you must read that scripture, for it's quite devastating. Also add to your reading James 5:8. For you'll discover that as we reread through Genesis 6 and read the daily newspaper and watch an in-depth news broadcast on television or listen to one on the radio, the conclusion is becoming more evident all the time. Jesus has to be coming soon, for the days of Noah are accelerating. Now, as the Lord Jesus drew the comparison between the two sets of days, the days of Noah and the days preceding the return of Christ, we also can make a comparison between those days and these days. And here are seven ways we can do it. The first, let's understand this. First of all, the days of Noah were days of revealed prevailing wickedness. Those days revealed terrifying wickedness. The word wickedness describes the days in which we live. I believe this implicitly. I don't know where you are about it, but we seem to be living in days of uncontrolled wickedness. It was a dreadful thing that just up the street here a few days ago, someone shot someone and he shot back, and they were both taken off to hospital. They get to the hospital and they all pull knives out, though they've been frisked by the police, and they start a knife fight in the hospital. We're in days of wickedness. We're in days of wickedness. People phone the preacher and they phone the teacher and they say, I've just taken a handful of this pill, that pill, the other pill. And for some reason, they won't try the gospel. Might work. You go into Genesis, look at verses 5 and 6 of the 6th chapter. Thank you for smiling. It's a good one, I think. I use it often so people don't smile. God saw the wickedness of man. He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man. God saw what man had done to man, and he wished in one sense he'd never bothered with man. Look at verses 11 and 12. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. I don't know when these verses have been more real than right now. And we have a system that has corrupted everything that God has done. I mustn't be critical of the ecclesiastical leadership of any country. I suppose I shouldn't be. But if you read Christianity Today, constantly, some of these clerics from England, they are a load of strange people, and I mean that in the most serious sense. How they can jump up and down and claim the authority of the Word of God and at the same time endorse homosexuality in the church and endorse the ministers of homosexuality and endorse the sexuality. There's a long article in Christianity Today about this sort of thing. In England they're saying, hey, this is a great thing, let's promote it. You can read all these bits and pieces yourself. I get so sick of it, I read two paragraphs and throw it away. I'm just so sick of the whole thing. The holiness of God is rejected. So let's understand the earth and the systems of the earth, of government, of leadership, have rejected the way of God. And God saw it corrupt in the days of Noah. It's that way today. I don't need to go into all those illustrations, do I? You know that. So let's look at it and understand it. Genesis 3, we read of the entrance of sin into the world. Then in Genesis 6, the cup of iniquity is filled. And man has become so thoroughly degraded, so totally demoralized by sin. Now, this is something else we don't like to admit. We are all nasty little sinners. And the world rejects that. So long as I cue my mind into a certain program, so long as I somehow educate myself and pull myself up by the bootstraps, I can become a Mr. or Mrs. Somebody somehow. I don't need God, and if I reject the fact that I'm a sinner, maybe I'll make it, because I'm tough. No, you won't make it according to the Bible. I think the same is now true of our present day, and in spite of education, in spite of plans, in spite of programs, in spite of the social and the moral betterment of men and women, we find men and women wicked in their hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us of this. The heart of a man is abominable. It's a terrifying place. It's despicably wicked. It's an awful place. It fools the man who recognizes his inner person. The things that I do, says Paul, I would not. The things that I would, I do not. And so on. Sin has been let loose and it abounds. I don't think anyone can deny that. No one would agree that Christian standards are accepted today. I'm sure of that. Sure of it. No one in their right mind could agree that even in our Christian schools, there are the high standards that we now look back and wish we could bring back into schools. They aren't there. We have to admit that things have changed. And we have to admit that godliness may be next to cleanliness or vice versa, but it hasn't made much difference to our people because we've rejected the godliness as a young fellow rejects cleanliness. A boy hates to get his hands clean and keep them that way. He likes to remain grubby, especially a good boy. Good boys are the fellows with a frog or a toad in a pocket, a mouse trap and a piece of string and some chewing gum, a penknife of some sort, and all sorts of crunchy things that he may have kept as pets, like a dehydrated cockroach or two. And he likes to keep his hands grubby. He likes to fix his sister's bicycle so the wheels fall off when she tries to take off. He likes to fix things. Boys don't want their hands clean. And when they're lectured, you can't eat until you've washed, they usually turn the tap on. I remember my mother's two boys, at least, would turn the tap on, pass their hands ritualistically through the spout of water, turn the tap off and say, "That's a wash," and come back to the table. Just as boys are like that, and just as you have to ride their case to get them to scrub it under their nails and behind their ears, so God has to ride us with godliness, for we've rejected it as a child rejects cleanliness. None can avow the high standard of morality in our land or in any land. If you think some other part of the world is better than us, if you think communism is great, then go for a trip to Germany and cross over into Eastern Germany. And I think you'll be pleased and sigh with relief when you receive your passport back and you return to the West Side. If you think it's greater in places like Iran, join the embassy, the American embassy, and go there and just sit around a while. You'll find out what it's like. With all the flippancy taken away, the world boggles the mind with its spiritual and moral bankruptcy. I don't care where you go. Nobody, no one No one can say the Iranians were correct. Surely no one can stand and say what they did was right. Mr. Moorfield told his wife on the telephone, so the report is, that the only thing he got or was allowed to keep was the wedding band on his finger, and he had to fight for that. Now, what a thing. It's immoral to steal the clothes from a man's back. It's not biblical. We're told if our enemy is naked, clothe him. If he's hungry, feed him. So let's admit, whatever country you're going to, including our own, there's a spiritual bankruptcy going on. Then secondly, the days of Noah. I said there were seven things, there are four, so you can see I'm getting to the end quickly. The days of Noah were the days of powerful witnessing. This is passionate, because today, as in no day in the history of our world, the world can view television broadcasts of the gospel, and it can listen on the radio to the gospel ministry of godly men. Now, I know there's a lot of nonsense out there on the airwaves, but there's a lot of good things too. Our church puts out a very good program. But there are some good things. Great seriousness to you. I used to crank in 1951. A fellow said to me, "Hey, Stevens, I got somebody on this radio that sounds like you'd like to listen to." And in those days, the radio took up the whole trailer. It was an army deal, and we weren't supposed to listen to civilian stations, but we were bouncing the short waves or whatever it was off the stars and the moons and things, clouds that flitted by. And we were getting a beautiful broadcast from Long Beach, California. Heavenly sunshine. Heavenly sunshine. Glory, glory fills my soul. And all those things. And then this chap would say, "Come on, honey." And I imagined a great pot of honey with a teddy bear on the front waddling over. And I don't mean that unkindly, but I'd not heard people called honey before. Sickly, I'd heard them called. Sweetie, I'd heard them called. But honey, never. And a friend of mine upset his girlfriend. She was German, and he always called her, "Come on, hun." And apologies to Gladys there. And I listened to the first Christian broadcast of my life, Charles E. Fuller. Oh, thank God for Charles E. Fuller. I thank God regularly for Charles E. Fuller. Tremendous impact he had on my life as a young man, encouraging me to be a preacher. And I used to listen to his gravelly, funny old voice preach away, and he wasn't a deep, wonderful preacher. He was just a tub-thumping preacher. But he was a godly man. Whew. I used to listen to him, and I used to think, boy, I must remember how he did that and way he said this. And so you get a little Charles E. Fuller every once in a while with an English accent. I never met the man. I've never been to the church. If I ever go to Los Angeles, I want to go to that church. I want to go and look. I want to see where Mr. Fuller did his thing. Because in those days, I imagined it all beautiful chrome and glitter and tinsel and glass and beauty. And I expect it's a crummy place like our downstairs or something like that, tucked away in some corner and now overtaken by derelict houses. That's what they usually end up with. But we, one day, we'll go and visit it. What a blessing. Hey, powerful witnessing. Now today we listen to powerful witnessing. I got a letter from somebody that listened to our broadcast a few weeks ago, and the letter said something like this: "That was the most powerful thing I've heard on the radio for a long time." This sounds like a vote for Cyril day, but then someone was telling me they heard that sermon on repentance and it was played over the radio. And they said, "Hey, oh," and different comments were being made. There's a lot of powerful witnessing going on, and I don't want to back down from the standards that I believe God has set. Now, in the dense black situation of Noah's day, there was but one man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Look at verse 8 of 6th chapter of Genesis. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." I could break out into that Negro spiritual now. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord," and so on. have to get Reese to help me with that. God always has his witnesses. Go to Hebrews 11 in your own time, read all the way through it, and through every facet and phase of history, God has had his witnesses. His word has been faithfully kept, faithfully acknowledged, and faithfully proclaimed. And it's wonderful. Think of the judges, the prophets, the apostles. Think of the first Christian martyrs, the reformers. And remember that today, in all spheres of life, there is powerful testimony for the Lord Jesus. Even the television sometimes manages to air good things like Billy Graham preaching the Word of God. It airs some beautiful programs. And at times, the TV is responsible for allowing the proclamation of the claims of Christ to be clearly stated and clearly enunciated in the midst of a generation that the Bible calls perverse. I believe it's true. The armed services have their chaplains. The businesses have their prayer times. Factories boast of their meetings for Bible study and prayer. Athletes and ball clubs announce publicly their relationship with the Lord Jesus. I believe we live in times of powerful witnessing. My day, we didn't have radio and TV and all that. So we stood on street corners and shouted as loud as we could. That was great. I had more fun that way than I do nowadays because I could do what I wanted. You'll have heard people say, I'm sure, I'm the only Christian in my home, in my family, in my office, on my shift, in my barracks, at my shop, and so on. Think what it was like in the day of Noah. Just think about it. Verse 8, look at it one more time. But Noah, that's all. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Think what it was like for old Noah. He was the only one in the whole land. What a witness he must have been for the Lord. If you read 2 Peter 2:5, and remember God has given his enabling grace to glorify him as his witness, the Lord Jesus as his witness. You come back to that beautiful verse in Acts 1:8, where we're told that we shall receive power from on high, the powerful witness. We shall be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. The witness is there. I was proud of Mr. Carter. I didn't have to vote for either of them, by the way. But I was proud today when his broadcast that went all over the world. Now, he didn't claim, make a great statement about the Lord Jesus. He didn't say it as I'd have said it. He didn't stand there and preach the gospel. But boy, he said, I thank God for all the prayers of all the millions that went up into the heavens. And he thanked God for what had taken place. The man gave God the glory. I think that was a powerful witness. How many presidents and kings and queens, how many leaders of the world are going to get up in front of the world because all the cameras of the world are on him and say a thing like that? I was proud of Mr. Reagan when he said that we've got to pray. The trouble is, and you know, we can get real technical now, praying is not a powerful witness on its own. So I suppose our ex-president and new president should have stood up with the four spiritual laws and gone through that with the congregation. I don't know. Third thing, got to hurry. Oh dear, get to preaching. The days of Noah were days of persistent warning. They were persistent warning. Look at verse 13 of Genesis 6. It's a beautiful verse. God said unto Noah, what did he say? Oh, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Oh, that's what's going to happen, said God. Yet they were days of days of persistent warning. I'm going to destroy them all. You know, people don't believe God. And this expression in verse 13 makes a mighty solemn expression. Noah was 120 years old, or rather 120 years warning the people of judgment to come. The warning has been going out for nearly 2,000 years. Jesus is coming. People don't believe it. People must have ridiculed old Noah. They must have mocked him as he built the ark, as he told of the impending floods that would cover the whole earth. You must notice in your own time what Hebrews 11:7 says. For you discover that God warned the people. Now there's a lot of preacher rhetoric that can be added into this chapter. It's a beautiful chapter for anybody that likes to preach, because you can have all the people laughing, coming down the street and laughing at old Noah, still sawing logs and still bashing nails, and you can have him getting all the straw and filling it up. And if you've listened to Bill Crosby and Noah and the ark, you've giggled like I've giggled, and lots of things that come to pass. There are a lot of incidental things that are not recorded for us in here. I mean, who did clean up the ark after they all got out after 40 days? That's always been an interesting thing. I've been in the stables after 4 or 5 days, and I'm not sure that I would have wanted to clean the ark up. But then maybe they didn't need it, so they didn't have to clean it. I don't know. Maybe that's why they can't find the ark. Everything grew so well afterwards. See, I told you, not only the preacher can have a heyday with this, anybody can. It's a beautiful piece of scripture to allow the imagination to run riot and become unscriptural, I would add. But through his word, God is persistently warning people. And he warns us today about the coming judgment. The signs of the times are being revealed. There are religions, Jewish, political, moral, commercial, and natural signs all taking place. They all proclaim the dreadful doom coming about and upon our world. Go to Matthew 24 and verses 40 and 41, and you'll see it spelled out. It's continually in front of us. When the Lord comes, it will be deliverance for those who are trusting him. Hence the importance, ladies and gentlemen, for us to get out and win souls for Christ. For only those trusting him when he comes are going to discover deliverance. That's why the expression is used, to be saved. To be saved. Only deliverance to those that are trusting him. That's why they're referred to as the saved people. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 17 and 18. Ram this home. It will be also surely to spell out destruction and retribution upon those who reject the warnings. That's why they are called the lost. It comes out of the word. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9 tell us this. Remember, this is not my word, not the preacher's word. It is God's word. Now, the last thing, so that we can beat that clock, the last thing I share with you right now is this. The days of Noah were days of patient waiting. Patient waiting. Now, God's judgments are certain, but he is mercifully slow to put them into operation. That's why I said to you at the beginning, I believe with all my heart that the world has seen a great exhibition of colossal mercy. Now, we can argue the point and say our missiles are like those rockets you try on those 4th of July days. They fizzle. They go psst, plop, and that's it. But we have a few missiles that surely would work and go all the way. Two. It'd only take one anyway to get rid of Tehran. And the Russians would never have known whether the others would have done it and made it or not. great mercy. Now the world has this picture of mercy in front of it. It now needs people who, like us, who are preachers and teachers of God's word and believe it, to go out and ram it home and say, look, no matter what you think of America or Iran, here is a massive picture of the mercy of God. Anytime Tehran and Iran could have been removed, but the mercy was there. Why? So that Iran could live without those that were taken hostage. They were redeemed. They were bought back. They were taken out of, even went up in the air to do it. It's a great illustration. You can go mad with it. It's a wondrous illustration. They will spend a few days getting readjusted. We will spend 7 years or thereabouts getting readjusted to our new bodies and our new environment. Then we will come back with the Lord Jesus. And then there will be this horrific battle of Armageddon. And then we settle into the new Jerusalem and the new kingdoms and so on. We rule the world. Maybe these people coming back are going to illustrate further that sort of thing. I don't know. But patient waiting. I'm just going to give you the scriptures. You do the looking, will you? Because of the time thing. But notice how slow God was putting these things into action, into operation. Genesis 5, verses 21 through 27 tell us that Enoch walked with God. Excuse me. Excuse me. From the age of 65 onwards, Enoch walked with God. And then we discover that God promised he would give him a son and said that his name would be Methuselah. And you have to say, why would he give him such a terrible name? How do you call Methuselah in for lunch? Hey, Meth? The mind boggles at what you could call this poor fella, Methuselah. It's almost as bad as Mephibosheth. But his name meant something, and it meant basically this. Now, there's variations to this. But it means basically, after he is dead, it shall come. After he is dead, it shall come. What shall come? Judgment shall come. Judgment will come. So it was that Methuselah was born. Enoch was translated. Methuselah's son was Lamech. And Lamech's son was Noah. At age 969, Methuselah died. And his grandson had built an ark. And his grandson floated because God's judgment, the flood, fell. One almighty sweep of God's hand, the flood happened. The springs filled up, and the rains came down, and the people that had mocked and laughed, and the people that thought 120 years building such a strange boat was absolute foolishness. Now please notice how patient and merciful God had been. And go into 1 Peter 3:20 and discover how it is that God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, he is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Oh boy, the scripture speaks here. Again, take to heart the solemn warning of Genesis 6 and verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Terrifying thoughts. Massive, solemn warnings. Read the words of Matthew 24 and verse 39, just once more, and they they come out like this. They tell us that in the days of Noah, when Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. What a wretched thing. Here are my relatives and friends. Here are some of our near ones, their own children and parents. And they won't know until the flood comes and sweeps them all away. Jesus is the ark. If we're trusting in Him, we float to the surface. Surface, not service. In the days of Noah, there was a refuge. And in the days of the refuge in which we live, the refuge is no one less than Jesus Christ. The ark is Jesus. If you go to Hebrews 6:18, you will understand that with great massive power. It's a tremendous fact, and God has blessed us with it. In those days, my dear friends, there was patient waiting, and that's happening today. In those days, there was persistent warning, and that's happening today. In those days, there was powerful witnessing, and that's happening today. In those days, there was prevailing wickedness, and that is happening today. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Hey, did you understand that scripture? Jesus is coming to deliver us from evil. I think that is a champion statement and a wonderful fact. Do you believe it? Jesus is coming. Let's bow in prayer. Most Holy Father, we are so grateful that thine arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. We are so grateful that thine arm and embrace does embrace us all and hold us tightly to thyself. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, come upon us with power and might. Breathe within our souls the beauty of thy holiness and the greatness of thy grace. Bless us now. Keep us in thy peace and keep our eyes on the clouds that we may see Jesus come. Keep our hearts in the place where they're in tune with thee, that we long to see Jesus come. Keep our souls so clean that we long to see him because, Lord, we're ready. Oh, we're ready. Even so, whilst we witness and whilst we teach and whilst we preach and go into the highways, the byways, and compel people to come that they may not be swallowed up by the judgments of God, even so, Lord, come quickly. All of this we ask that Christ may be glorified and honored. Amen.